All right, let's go to Galatians 2. That's where we are tonight. This is our sixth lesson on the book of Galatians. Solomon Northup was an African-American man born July 10, 1807 or 1808. They don't know. He was born the son of a freed slave and a free woman of color, and he lived his life as a farmer and as a professional violinist. He was a landowner in Hebron, New York. And in 1841, he was offered a job as a musician in Washington, D.C. But he didn't know that the job was being offered to him under false pretenses. And when he got to Washington, D.C., a place where slavery was legal, he was drugged, kidnapped, and sold as a slave. And that was in 1841. And he was sold and passed all around until his family was able to enlist the aid of the governor of New York, a man named Washington Hunt, and Northup regained his freedom on January 3rd, 1853, after 12 years. And his memoirs, maybe you've heard of them, 12 Years a Slave. And they made a movie about it just 5 years ago. And as hard as it is for us to imagine something like that happening, it did happen. And it happened right here in the U.S. As I was researching this lesson, I learned that there was such a thing as the reverse underground railroad, where men and women would go into states where slavery had been abolished. And they would sneak into houses and into homes, and they would kidnap men and women and children, and they would tear up their papers and burn them in front of them and carry them off and resell them as slaves. And I cannot think of anything more devilish than to take someone who is free and put them into bondage. It still happens. I have a heart for these children that are being bought and sold all around, even in the United States of America, to the tune of tens of thousands of children abducted and sold and that type of thing. And in the millions and millions worldwide, it's happening. And I think there's not anything more devilish than to creep into someone's home and steal a person, to creep in to someone who's free and steal them and put them into bondage. Well, here we are in Galatians chapter 2, and this has been a difficult text for me to prepare to preach, not because there's nothing here for us, though I think at times in my personal reading, I'd read through this scripture and think, well, there's nothing really here for me. Paul's recounting his testimony. But as we dig in, we see that there's really so much here that it's really going to be tough to get through. Paul is going through his testimony. He's defending the gospel of grace, using his testimony to do that. There are men who have crept into the church who believe that salvation comes by faith in Christ and the keeping of the law of Moses. It's not a small issue to the Lord. Paul calls them false brethren in our text. And a false witness is one of the things that God says that he hates. One of the six things that he absolutely hates is a false witness. Proverbs 19:5 says, a false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. The gospel is so perfect, it's so divinely perfect, it's a heavenly gift, that if you change it at all, you fundamentally alter it. So if you add anything to it or you take anything away from it, you change it so that it's another gospel, which is not even a gospel. So whenever the truth of the gospel is lost, and this is what Paul is saying, let's look real quick at verse 5, because our text is Galatians 2, 1 through 5. But in verse 5, Paul is explaining why he did what he did in this text, which we'll see. But his whole motivation was so that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul says, everything I did in this text, 1 through 5, I did this so that the truth of the gospel will continue with you. When the truth of the gospel is lost, either by addition or by subtraction, the power of the gospel is lost. And so this is not a small issue to the Lord. And he calls these people false brethren, these people who tweak the gospel, who fashion it in such a way so as to gain the hand over someone else. Paul says they are false brethren. Let's read our text, Galatians 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or have run in vain. Let me just take a quick time out here. Paul says, I went up to Jerusalem to share with them the gospel that I was preaching everywhere I was going. And he said, and I did it privately just with those men of reputation, meaning he went to council with Peter, with James, and with John. We'll look at that in just a moment. Verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The title of this lesson is Infiltrated by False Brethren and a False Gospel. Infiltrated by False Brethren and a False Gospel. Let's go to Acts chapter 9, if you would. Paul went up to Jerusalem for a specific council meeting 14 years after his conversion experience. And just to hit on the high points of his ministry, and I'm going to say approximately for all these, but let's just say we don't have all of these dates pinned down like we do with Solomon Northup's story. But with Paul, we have some approximate dates, when he went where and what he did, that type of thing. I have a pretty decent timeline that we can work out from the scripture. But around 34 BC, Paul was saved, and his Christian gospel education took place the 3 years after in the deserts of Arabia. So sometime between 34 BC and 37 BC. And then he went to Jerusalem to see Peter. And you can read about that in Galatians 1 verse 18, where he says, I went up to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. He goes up to see Peter just for a short time. While he was there, you know the story, nobody believed that he'd become a disciple. Nobody believed that he which destroyed the faith was now preaching the faith. And so he had a little bit of an issue with the church there. We read about that in Acts 9, verse 26. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way that he had spoken to him, and how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. And I think really that this story, which Paul communicates in Galatians 1 verse 18, we looked at last week, I think this is one of the reasons why Paul felt it was important to take Barnabas with him. Because Barnabas, every time we see him as a facilitator of fellowship. In other words, he was the guy who really, he had a history of loving acceptance. Someone would come along and Barnabas would go out of his way to try and help and edify and build someone up. He did it with Paul, he did it with John Mark, and he would, without a doubt, be an asset in the difficult meeting at Jerusalem. So Paul brings Barnabas, and he brings Titus. So let's go to Acts 15. This is where we read about this meeting. And this was after Paul's first missionary journey. And what Paul begins to understand is that there are men who are Jews And they're what are known as Judaizers in our understanding today. And what they're trying to do is mingle the Old Testament law with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were trying to mingle the works of the law with this idea of salvation by grace through faith. So, and what Paul was noticing is that these guys were going everywhere. And you remember that in our first lesson, wherever Paul went, it seemed like they were right there. And they would even send assassins out to stir people up and try to kill them. So Paul understood there was a real significant heresy that was just starting to pop up. And the church has always dealt with heresy. We've always had to fight heresy. We've always had to fight against people who say, this is the gospel, but it is not the gospel. We've always had to deal with that. And this is an early and very significant heresy, that of a works salvation. And so Paul goes up for his second Jerusalem meeting. This is 14 years after his conversion. It's 48, 49 BC. And we call this the Council of Jerusalem. That's historically what it's been known, the Jerusalem Council. And it was a significant council because there were many people in the church. We would say the church Catholic, which we understand that differently now than they would have back then. But amongst the churches, this idea was spreading. Yes, you believe in Jesus, but if you're really going to please him and make him happy, and if God's going to be pleased with you, you have to be circumcised and become a debtor to do the whole law. And we'll see all that as we get through these upcoming verses. But Paul makes it a point to go to Jerusalem, meet with the church leaders, and talk to these apostles. And we'll see why in a second, but let's read about the meeting. Acts 15, starting in verse 1 all the way through 21. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Boy, that sounds like a problem, doesn't it? That's a real problem. So here, let's move on. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them, Titus, should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenix and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And then when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Understand, these were men who believed in Jesus, but they added, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build up again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. And all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles return to God, but that we write unto them, that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now let's go back to Galatians. Now that's quite a story. And that's quite an intense meeting. But Paul goes there taking specifically Barnabas, because he knows Barnabas will be a good right-hand man. He takes with him specifically Titus, because Titus is a Gentile who has been saved, who is filled with the Spirit of God, who is on his way to heaven. He has full acceptance with God and full assurance of his salvation, and he's not been circumcised. So he takes Titus, and he goes to Jerusalem for this council. And he says, "Men and brethren, do we agree on this gospel?" Now, Paul felt it was best for him to head up to Jerusalem, have this council with the other apostles of our Lord Jesus, and that they went up is obvious. But why they went up may not be quite as obvious. It begs the question, why did Paul go to Jerusalem? There are a lot of people that I read after, and I mean, boy, you find all kinds of things. And I found an article, just not today, but the other day when I was studying for this, that said Paul and Jesus preach different gospels. This is just shocking, and I know a lot of people who are following this and believing this, and it's really silly, you know? Paul got his gospel from Jesus. Peter, James, and John got their gospel from Jesus. They met in Jerusalem, and they all agreed. You know, Paul didn't get it from Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John didn't get it from Paul. They both got it from the same source. A lot of people, though, say, Paul, he's unsure about his message. He'd been out and about preaching, and he was seeing God do some amazing things, but here come along these people, and they say, well, you don't know the whole story, Paul. And they say that Paul is unsure, and we don't believe that's true at all. Because Paul had his message directly by revelation from God. Galatians 1:12 says that. Paul was receiving direct revelation a lot. He received direct revelation at his conversion. He received direct revelation in the home of Ananias in the deserts of Arabia for all of the epistles. Even this trip, you read in verse 2 of Galatians 2, Paul received divine revelation to take that trip. So a lot of things, God was speaking specifically to him, and the gospel that he preached, he got directly from the Lord. And if he was unsure of his message, why wait for 14 years? It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. So why did he go? Let me read you a quote from Mr. Keller. He says this, quote, "Nothing was threatening Paul's certainty, but something was threatening his fruitfulness. If the other apostles did not confirm his message and renounce the false teachers, it would be very hard for him to retain his converts," end quote. Paul went to Jerusalem because he had a direct revelation from God to do that. He had a fear, not that his gospel was wrong, but that he would become unfruitful in the gospel ministry if this heresy was allowed to spread. There would be a chance. But the false teaching of the Judaizers, those who believe salvation came by faith in Christ plus works of the law, there was a chance that that false teaching would cause a division amongst the churches. And Paul wanted to show, not just to the churches of Galatia, but to all the churches of Jesus Christ, that the apostles, those personally trained by Jesus Christ, were in perfect unity when it came to the gospel message. And he really, he hit the nail on the head. What he was attempting to do, he did. John Stott says this, quote, "It was one thing for the Jerusalem leaders to give their approval to the conversion of Gentiles. But could they approve of conversion without circumcision, of faith in Jesus without the works of the law, and of commitment to the Messiah without inclusion in Judaism? Was their vision big enough to see the gospel of Christ not as a reform movement within Judaism, but as good news for the whole world, and the Church of Christ not as a Jewish sect, but as the international family of God? These were the revolutionary questions which Paul was daring to ask." And he went to Jerusalem to show that there was unity. I don't think there was a doubt in his mind that Peter, James, and John were preaching the same gospel that he was preaching. There was a doubt in a lot of people's minds. Paul approached the issue, go to Galatians 5 if you would. Paul approached the issue the way that he did because his actions at this point in history could have divided the church, but his heart was to unite the church. That's why he took Barnabas, the great unifier, Titus, who had not been circumcised. And we'll get to circumcision, I think, in greater detail when we get to chapter 5. Look at verses 2 through 4. Paul says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if he be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." Just suffice it to say now that circumcision was like the rite of entry into the Jews' religion. It was a rite of passage into an entire religious system. And if a man subjected himself to that religious system, he was in bondage to do everything that that law required him to do, which is exactly what Christ came to do. Christ came to fulfill the law. Christ came to offer himself as a perfectly obedient substitute for sinners who could not keep the law. So these folks that crept in, go back to Galatians 2, verse 4. These false brethren who crept in were trying to enslave believers into a false religious system under the guise of Christianity. So it's significant Titus wasn't compelled to be circumcised. Of all the men that Jesus taught, he taught 12 men for 3 years as he walked through Jerusalem. He taught Paul for 3 years in the deserts of Arabia. All the men that he taught agree that salvation was by grace through faith, not of works. And we need to deal with this kind of thing today. People want to tell us salvation comes by faith in Christ plus baptism. Faith in Christ plus sacraments. Faith in Christ plus external gifts and external workings of the Holy Spirit. Faith in Christ plus this or that. But Jesus and every single one of his apostles all agree it was Christ alone, grace alone, and faith alone. So consider these men in verse 4. They creep in unawares. They came into the churches to spy out their liberty. Now, I would have loved to have taken a few moments and really carved out a picture of what that means because it's all through the Old Testament. But every time you see the phrase spy out, it's a military term. They're scouts. They want to go into a place and conquer it and overthrow it. So when it says these men went to spy out the liberty we have in Jesus Christ, they were on purpose in a military style coming in secretly to overthrow the gospel of Jesus Christ and destroy the church and put those believers in bondage. Paul says this is war, folks. This is war. You need to understand, when it comes to the gospel, we are at war. And it's not just the horrible people that we think about who are out to destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says there are people who want to sneak in and just tweak it. Add something. But boy, the gospel is great. It's like the steak on the plate, but it can sure use some garnish. Let's put something else on it. Let's spice it up. Let's spruce it up. Boy, that gospel of repentance you preach, like the apostles preached, that's too hard. Let's take some of those things away. Let's change it just a little bit. Let's alter it just a little bit. We'll make people comfortable. We'll make the church a more welcoming place, a more happy place, a more friendly place. And look, I'm all for making the church a happier, more friendly place. But you don't do that by altering the gospel. But Paul's saying, this is war. This is war. Now, what we don't want to do is become suspicious. Oh, are you changing the gospel? No. We just need to know what the gospel is. Love it and contend for it. And that's what Paul did. That's what Barnabas did. That's what Titus did. These folks come in privately. And Jesus told a story about this. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who has a beautiful field of wheat. And he worked hard. And while men slept, he said, the enemy comes and he sows tares among the wheat. Now, I'd like to say, let's use this as an illustration. Say, church, stay awake. Don't fall asleep. But we're flesh. We all sleep sometime. He said, the enemy comes and sows tares. And these tares are weeds. And they grow up. They look like the wheat. They look just like the wheat. But they're from the enemy. They're sown by the adversary. We say, Lord, how do we deal with this? Should we go out and examine each one and pluck up the tares and try to deal with them? And he said, no, because you might harm the wheat that way. He said, don't worry. When the harvest time comes, we'll separate them then. And there's coming a harvest. And the Lord will separate the tares from the wheat. But Paul says these folks, they come in private. They come to buy out our liberty. Put us into bondage. I'll give you this. We should pray to be spared from wicked and unreasonable men. And the Lord instructs us to do that. But we should try to keep our church safe and know the gospel. More than anything, we should trust the Lord and protect our church. We should trust in God and protect our church. We should proclaim the scripture. I'll give you one other thing in a second. Go to the book of Jude, if you would. We should recognize these guys crept in. And what they wanted to do was change the gospel and put the church into the bondage of a false religious system. And the problem with that is that, you know, bondage is a terrible thing. You know, slavery is a terrible thing. I think in some way, even biblically, I would say we're all slaves to one thing or another, right? And the only way to stop being a slave to a bad master is become a slave to a good master. And, you know, we're all, those of us who serve the Lord are his servants, or his doulos, that's the word for slave. What happens when you're a slave to a false religious system, it steals your joy. It steals your ability to have rest and trust in the goodness of God and to serve in freedom. And it also puts our children and our grandchildren at risk whenever we lose the gospel. The gospel is always under attack. In Paul's day, in Galatians, he says these men crept in unawares to put them in bondage to a false religious system. Look at Jude 1, verse 4. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have, on the one hand, men who creep in and say, yes, it's faith in Christ plus some moral obligation that you have to keep, some moral code you have to uphold. And on the other hand, you have people who turn the grace of God into license. And they say, well, look, you're saved. You can do whatever you want. And Paul says you have men creeping in on both sides, trying to do damage to the gospel of God. The gospel is always under attack. But go back to Galatians real quick. It says, our, verse 4. They came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. The only true freedom is found in Christ. There is no true freedom outside of it. Jude combats a libertine gospel. The gospel, they said, leads to a license to sin. But the gospel gives us true liberty from all oppressive bondage. It gives us true liberty from the oppressive bondage of religion and allows us to serve in freedom. It gives us freedom from the oppressive bondage of sin, and sin is oppressive. When you have people on both sides of the aisle, you've got people in a bar tonight saying, "Boy, I would hate to be stuck in a church tonight." And you have people in churches saying, "Boy, I'd hate to be stuck in a bar tonight." And in a way, both could be in some form of bondage, right? Whether it's sin or it's moral obligation, both in bondage. Where are the free people? Those who are in Christ. Don't let anything pull you away from Christ, because it will pull you away from your freedom. It will pull you away from your joy. It will pull you away from your freedom to live and to love and to serve as He intends you to live and to love and to serve. Only the person in Christ has legitimate liberty. He doesn't need to earn God's favor, but he doesn't need to seek for satisfaction in sin, because he has found the fountain of living water that gives eternal pleasure to his soul. The bondage of sin is real. The bondage of moral obligation is real. And just as real as bondage is the reality of true liberty. True liberty is the ability to find joy and pleasure in doing right, because you have found and are enjoying the love and acceptance of God. Are you writing things down? Because I think that would really help us. Write this down. True liberty is the ability to find joy in doing right. He says, "Boy, freedom is the right to do whatever I want." No, freedom is the ability to do what's right with joy, because you have found and are enjoying the love and acceptance of God. That's what true liberty is. Paul said there's people everywhere that will try to knock you off of it. They will. Whether it's the Judaizers, whether it's the libertines, they're going to try to knock you out of true joy in Jesus Christ and true liberty. True liberty is the ability to find joy and pleasure in doing right, because you have found and are enjoying the love and acceptance of God. All right, let's go to Titus 1, and we'll finish here. There's a lot we could say on this text. I really had to limit myself. I've started the lesson with that story of Solomon Northup. And we can hardly imagine how terrible a thing that is. But the bondage of a false gospel is eternal. The bondage of a false gospel is far longer reaching than any other type of physical bondage. So how do we deal with false gospels? Galatia was a place where the churches were infiltrated by false brethren and a false gospel. How do we deal with false teachers? How do we deal with false gospels? So in verse 5, Paul says in Galatians 2, you know, I'm turning there, but you remember, he says, "I didn't give space to them, not for an hour. I heard what they had to say and I shut them off." Buddy, you're done. That business has no business here, is what Paul told them. And then he tells Titus how to deal with it. Rebuke them sharply. Look at Titus 1, verse 9. "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of," what? These are the Judaizers. What, how does he call them? They're unruly. They're vain talkers. They're deceivers. Verse 11. "Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth." Paul says, rebuke them sharply. You must consider their own soul, and you must consider the souls of all those who hear them. Rebuke them soundly, rebuke them sharply. The gospel gives us freedom to rest in Christ, and no other religion can do that. While others are busy doing stuff to please God, we trust that everything was done by Christ to earn our salvation, to secure our eternities. We have freedom to trust, freedom to love, freedom to serve that an earn your salvation religion could never offer. So the apostles enforced Titus to be circumcised. Imagine that meeting. A division when it came to the gospel. Peter, James, and John, "No, Paul, you're wrong. We like the comfort of big religion. They got buildings. They've got funding. They've got the furniture. They've got the choirs. They have the influence. They have the political clout. We're going to let them have this one." Think of what a different world this would be. Christianity would look a whole lot different today. It wouldn't look like Christianity. But what we find, the apostles, they all agree. Grace alone. Faith alone. Christ alone. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So, our hope, not in our own abilities. It's in the finished work of Christ. So, crucial moment for the church, crucial moment for the gospel. But God worked in the situation for His glory and for our good. Are there any questions? All right. Well, that covers Galatians 2, 1 through 5. And either you got it or I have sufficiently confused you. But either way, I appreciate you being here. Let's bow for prayer and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your protection, even coming here as we saw accidents and Lord, just thinking that could have been any one of us. But Lord, you saw fit to preserve us, and we're thankful. I thank you for our church. I thank you for how you've worked and protected us and blessed us, how you've built us, how you've grown us, how you've strengthened us. Lord, I pray that you would continue to do that. Lord, help us not to be impatient with your working. Help us to be trusting, knowing that you know what's best. And then, Lord, I pray that you would fill us with a fire. Fill us with a zeal and a love for our friends and our neighbors. Help us to be a witness. Lord, help us to carry this gospel into the world. Oh, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, church. You are dismissed. Lord willing, we'll see you here Sunday morning for Sunday school.